What's that they say? Can you hear me now? Give me a thumbs up when the recording is ready. Okay, we're doing a short series of lessons from great Christian leaders of the past. There were godly men and women in the Bible, and we're to follow their good example and avoid their weaknesses. And the same thing is true of other great Christians for the last 2,000 years. Plus, they're still great Christians today. May we be those that others can say, he's a good example of this. She is a godly example of a woman of God. So tonight we look at one of the great ones. In fact, this one, believe it or not, has been the most influential Christian since the time of the New Testament. His name was Aurelius Augustinus, but we know him as Augustine. How can I say he's the most influential? Well, he wrote more books by far than any early Christian. Catholics and Protestants appreciate him. And there are more books written about him than anybody else in history outside the Bible, at least amongst Christians. There are 10 theological journals published 4 times a year dedicated to Augustine and his followers and his theology. And on and on and on, he is that influential. So let's look at a little bit about his life tonight, look at a couple of scriptures that were important to him and some of the lessons we can learn from him. Remember, the Apostle Paul said, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So let's learn a little bit about this godly man, Augustine. Okay, last week we talked about what happened in amongst Christians for the first few hundred years after the New Testament. You know, you read the New Testament and you say, that's wonderful. And then what? Well, there were waves of persecutions. Christians thrown to the lions. And there were Christians that wrote books defending Christianity and all sorts of things like that. And then we also saw in the early 4th century, Christianity became legal. And it became the official religion of the Roman Empire. And that's not to say everybody was a Christian, but at least they had religious freedom at last. But also during that time, Christianity was becoming what we call Roman Catholicism. And it was getting away from the simple truths of the New Testament. They were developing priests and sacraments that are not in the Bible and tradition and other things. And then it kept going for hundreds of years. One thing that was developing in this time was, how is a person saved? Well, the Bible is very clear. It's by repentance and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, not by works of the law or by doing the sacraments. But they got away from that. And they didn't say it, but they lived it, saying, it's not by God's grace alone. We've got to do something. And that's where Augustine particularly rose up. God used him to call the church back to grace alone and not by anything that we do. We'll look at that. It'll give you a few particulars about this man's life. He was born in 354 A.D. in a town called Tagaste in North Africa, in the area that we would today call Algeria. And Christianity had spread there very early across North Africa. Now, the Sahara Desert stopped it from going south of there. And then it was mainly in the Middle East and gradually went into Europe. So this was very Christianized all the way from Egypt all the way over to modern day Morocco. And so he was born in 354. And his parents were not both Christians. His father was not, but his mother was. I haven't read enough to know that she became a Christian after they were married or before, but the father practiced another religion, although it seems that he became a Christian shortly before he died. And Augustine was happy about that later, and so was his wife. Now, his wife, that is Augustine's mother, was named Monica. That's why it's a popular name in certain corners. Monica. Can't remember the father's name. And Monica was very godly, somewhat strict, taught little Augustine the Bible and taught him how to pray. And she regularly prayed for him. And then later when he began to go astray, she not only prayed, she wept. So there's a godly example. In fact, it was later said, someone went to her and She still had the tears on her face. Oh, pray for little Aurelius. He's running from God. And the man said, God would never ignore so many mothers' tears for a lost son. That's very interesting. So there was Monica. But then he began to stray from his Christian upbringing. And of course, that's still common today. Someone raised by Christian parents, or at least just one, and goes astray and says, I want something else. So as a teenager, he began to stop saying his prayers, didn't want to go to church, read the Bible. And he began to fall in with a bad crowd of other boys like that. Now, they weren't gangs with guns, but they sinned flagrantly. And he tells a story. He said he still remembers as a teenager, he and the other boys, they went and they looked over this fence and saw where a neighbor had a pear tree. So they climbed the fence and they stole the pears, jumped back over the fence, and they ran off laughing. And they went around the corner and sat down behind another building and ate only a few of the pears. And then they threw the rest of them to the pigs. And Augustine said, you know, we didn't do it because we were poor or hungry. We could have bought those pears. He says, we did it because we knew it was wrong. And we took a thrill in stealing. That often happens with teenagers today. They know that it's wrong and they do it for that kick. I'm disobeying. And by the way, later scholars said Augustine used that as sort of an illustration of the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden. And then also, what about the prodigal son who ended up eating with the hogs? Augustine and the pears. So he abandoned Christianity. Then when he became a young adult, he lived a very sexual, immoral life. He had a mistress. They had an illegitimate son. And he would use liquor. And then he began to realize that wasn't totally fulfilling. And he was very smart, so he began to consider philosophy. Kind of like Solomon, we're looking at in Ecclesiastes, trying this and trying that rather than going back God's way. So he joined a group that followed a Middle Eastern philosophy called Manichaeanism. And it had been imported all the way over from Persia and had gone through various changes. And this allowed him to continue to live a sinful lifestyle because it was just a philosophy. And it said that there's two forces in the universe, the light and the darkness and this and that. And it got very complicated and esoteric. And they think, oh, this is deep. So it attracted him away from Christianity. That also happens today with young people. They don't say, I don't want, Mama, don't preach to me. Don't tell me about that Bible. And they look at some internet site about some new philosophy and they follow that. Well, Augustine did that. And then he became something of an intellectual and he moved to Rome, brought his mistress and son with him, and he taught what's called rhetoric. How to study and how to teach and do a speech. My sister teaches how to give speeches, and that's what he did, and how to lecture and things like this. And then he moved from Rome to another city in Italy called Milan. You see, where he was in North Africa was just south of Italy. Go and look at a map. He didn't have far to go crossing over to get there. So he ended up in Milan, Italy. And he was still studying this philosophy and living a bad lifestyle, trying to run from Christianity. And he was curious about the bishop of Milan. Because remember, he taught rhetoric, how to speak eloquently. And he says, you know, they say that's the most eloquent man in the Roman Empire. So he went and heard him just to learn the eloquence and the gestures and how to choose the right words. But he said, after a while, that didn't impress him. He was interested in what he said. And he says it just kept touching his heart, making him feel bad and giving him understanding as to what the meaning of life really is. And so he befriended him and kept coming back and back. Of course, that's what we should do. Invite people to hear a preacher, not for the eloquence. I know I'm not eloquent. Matt, I sometimes listen to my sermons and I say, how do they put up with me? I have bad grammar and I'll stop a sentence and start a new one and mispronounce words. I'm not Archbishop Ambrose. But bring them to church anyway. They just might learn about the Bible like Augustine did. Well, he then abandoned this philosophy of Manichaeanism and started studying some Latin philosophy, mainly a writer named Cicero. And the philosophy is called Neoplatonism. It goes all the way back to Plato. But even that didn't satisfy. Then when he was 32 years old, you know, already approaching middle life, he was kind of wondering, Christianity, Manichaeanism, Neoplatonism, Hedonism, what's it all about? And it wasn't like he said, God, show me, but God did show him. So he was sitting there one day just kind of mulling things over. And right around the corner, there were some children playing. Now, you ever see children that they have a little sing song when they jump rope or do something like that? Well, they did that back then. So he was listening and they were singing a little song while playing a game. And of course, they were all speaking Latin. So they were saying, toli lege, which means pick up and read, pick up and read, pick up and read. And Augustine was struck by that and said, maybe God's saying pick up and read. So he went inside and he had a Bible in Latin and he picked it up at random and turned to the passage I asked you to turn to. So look at Romans 13 and look what his eyes fell on. Romans 13, verses 13 and 14. Let us walk properly as it is the day, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, but not in strife and envy. That characterized his life. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. That hit his heart like a thunderbolt. And he says, God, I give up. You're right. I'll turn from my sin. I'll trust in Christ. To put on Christ means like putting on a coat. He says, I'm going to put on Christ. I'm going to live for him, die for him. I'm yours. He was converted at age 32. Shortly after that, he was baptized. And then he went back to Gast. And he hadn't been there very long before his mother, Monica, died. But she lived long enough to see little Aurelius, Augustine, become a Christian. The father had already died. And so he's back in his home country of North Africa there. And he wondered, well, what does God have for me? Well, also, by the way, his son died and one of his closest friends. And so God guided him to another nearby town, Hippo. You've heard of hippopotamuses. Well, he went to Hippo. I don't know if there are hippopotamuses there. But he set up not quite a church, but a group of Christians that said, we really want to follow God and spend time in prayer. It's kind of like a monastery. And this was the basis of what later became the Augustinian monks. So they'd pray and study the scriptures, and he was their teacher. Brilliant mind, and God used them to teach them. Well, word got out, and so other people in Hippo said, we're going to make you a priest. And Augustine said, not me. And they said, yes, you are. And they basically drafted him and said, you are, and God's going to curse you if you don't. So he gave in. And then 4 years later, they made him the bishop of the whole city. And so God's hand was upon him, and people would travel far and wide to listen to him. And he gradually began to write short books. For example, he wrote a few books against that Manichaean group and said, it's from the devil. They're talking about light and darkness. Well, they're all in darkness. Come to the true light, the light of Jesus Christ. Another controversy arose about that time, and he got involved in it, opposed it, wrote against it. A group called the Donatists. Now, let me explain the situation. Remember, this isn't that long after the church was severely persecuted. Christians whipped, burned at the stake, thrown to the lions. And during times of intense persecution, the Roman soldiers would torture Christians, and not just to deny Christ. They said, we're torturing you. Where are those secret holy books that you call the Bible? Those scrolls you read? We'll torture you, we'll kill you if you don't give them. Because you see, they not only wanted to stop Christianity, Romans were smart enough to realize, take your Bible away, they're all just going to kind of run like scared rabbits into the night. But many of those faithful Christians died under torture rather than give up the holy books. Unfortunately, some of the Christians, in weakness, did say it's at the house or it's in the bishop's underneath his house or something like that. And so they betrayed. And so they got to live. But then when the persecution ended, Christians wondered, what do we do with the Christians that gave up the holy books and under torture? And they even denied being Christians, because the Romans would sometimes like to pick up a cross and say, curse this cross and you'll live. And now, before you condemn them too quickly, what would you do under torture? Think of the most painful experience you've ever been under. You'd say, doctor, give me anything to stop the pain. So some of them in weakness gave in. So the debate then was, years afterwards, what about those Christians in a moment of weakness denied the faith and even gave up the holy books? Well, most of the bishops in the churches said, if they repent of that and do penance, like pray and fast for an hour a day for 6 months, then we'll welcome them back. They've got to prove their penance. But this other group called the Donatists said, no, no, no. Either you throw them out and excommunicate them, there's no forgiveness for what they did. Or they said, we'll take them back, but it's going to cost them a lot. Not money. They'd say 6 months penance, about 5 years, and they got to pray 3 hours a day. And they got to do this, and they got to do that. And they, you see how the Catholic idea of penance was developing. So Augustine was involved and said, no, the Donatists have gone too far. The Donatists were right on one thing. They said that so much of the Catholic Church had compromised the true gospel. So they said, leave it and join us. And but the other one said, like Augustine said, no, stay in, because this church, they didn't call it the Catholic Church, but that's later what we would call it. They say, this is the true church. Now, let me add this. That's one of his weaknesses that later helped Catholicism grow, saying it's the only true church. And if you're not in it, you're not a Christian. Unfortunately, this was one of Augustine's weaknesses. Later, Augustine helped bring about the condemnation of that group, the Donatists, and eventually it vanished away. Well, a few years later, remember the Roman Empire had its capital in the city of Rome, and these barbarians from north of the Alps came riding down, and they conquered Rome. They didn't conquer all the empire. The barbarians were basically the Huns from up in Germany, had these long red beards, and they'd cut off people's heads. They were just almost like animals. They were literally, they're barbarians. Interesting name. But this was a name that the Greeks gave them, and it's used in the New Testament. They said, these men are like savages, more like animals than humans, and even their language sounds like an animal. And so they said, they talk like they're saying, bar, 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 bar. So they said, well, they're the barbarians. So it was an insult to them. Well, they came and they defeated Rome and they sacked it. And then eventually they were driven out. So then what happened was both the Christians and people that were just barely Christians began to wonder, why would God let that happen? And so a rumor began to spread. It was because of the Christians. You see, there were still some leftover non-Christians in the Roman Empire, and they said, it's because we approve Christianity as the legal religion. If we throw it out and bring back the lions, then the barbarians will never come back. And so the debate went back and forth, and so at that point, Augustine wrote his largest, most important book, The City of God. You say, what's that about? He's saying, in the world, there are two invisible cities, the city of God and the city of man. The kingdom of God, the empire of Christ, and on the other hand, the empire of the devil. And that they're always fighting each other, but sometimes the city of God spreads in certain localities like Rome. So he said it wasn't because of Christianity, but it was because Rome was not Christian enough that God let this happen. And it's very detailed thing. He brings in a lot of theology and other things. But basically he's saying that the church is the city of God on earth, and he was the most prominent teacher of what's called amillennialism. There's no millennium after the second coming. The church is the kingdom of God, the millennium in between the first and second comings of Christ. So that's the official view of the Catholic Church and many others. Now, I said he wrote many other books. Boy, did he. For example, there's a publisher in New York that is publishing new translations, and it's going to go to, I think, 50 volumes. That's a lot of books. He wrote more than most people will ever read. And I've read 42 of those so far. Interesting writer. He wrote commentaries on John, Genesis, Psalms, 1 John, the Sermon on the Mount. He published hundreds of sermons, hundreds of letters. And then he wrote a book that's still considered a classic on the Trinity. Then toward the end of his life, this shows his humility. At the end of his life, he wrote a little book called Retractions, where he went back over all the books he had ever written and said, let me take that back. I retract that. I was hasty. I was wrong. How many people would say, I was wrong? Here's a good example of us. To have the humility to say, I was wrong, and to actually put it into print. His most famous book is called The Confessions. I want to see a show of hands. Anybody ever read that? Am I the only one that's read it? The Confessions of Augustine. It's almost a biography, but did you know that that book is one of the three most read books in Christian history? Together with Pilgrim's Progress and another little book called The Imitation of Christ. Those three books have sold tens of millions of copies over the last hundreds of years. Catholics, Protestants, others have read this. It's been translated. It's been recorded. I remember listening to it once. The Confessions, I highly recommend it. So he's not so much confessing sin as by saying, Lord, even when I was out there with the pears and the pigs, you were chasing me. And then there's this. And then next thing you know, he's talking about time and eternity. And he gets his feet back on the ground and says, well, how can I run from you if you are everywhere? And how can I go from one place to another? You are already there before I get there. And not only that, you fill all time. And he does all these beautiful theologies. And then he says, now, but you were chasing me because you loved me. And I didn't love you. But you wanted my love. Why, I will never know. But I love you because you first. And he went on and on. Just a wonderful classic. Not always easy to read, but definitely worth it. For example, he said two things that bear mentioning. In that book, he said, the heart of man is restless until it finds its rest in God. I actually said, in you, O Lord, because it's all in the form of a prayer. And he's right, as we sing, as we study Ecclesiastes in the morning. Human heart has no rest, no real peace. It says in the book of Isaiah, there is no peace for the wicked, says God. And Augustine is saying, that's right, it's restless, always searching and searching until it finds God, and then it has true rest. Then he also had another prayer. He said, Lord, give what you command, and command whatever you want. Now, think about that. Lord, command whatever you want to. God is the sovereign, he's the king, he makes the laws, he makes the rules. But he said, Lord, give what you command. You command us to do this. We're not able to do it. Give us that ability that we don't have, and then we will do whatever you command. You command us to believe. Lord, we can't believe. Give us faith, and then we will. Give us repentance. And that was a wonderful prayer. Ah, but there was another preacher that read the book and read that prayer, and he was angry, and he stood up and said, that is wrong. That's dangerous. It was a man that was a monk from over in Britain called Pelagius. He was offended by that prayer. And so he went on a little crusade. He went to Rome. He went to Palestine. He even went to North Africa trying to root out this new movement that Augustine started, saying that God's grace gives us the ability to obey what he has commanded. And Pelagius said, that is wrong. You see, his idea was this. We have totally free will. God didn't have to give us the ability. We've already got it. And basically he said, if I ought to do something, I am able to do it. I don't need God's help. And we have totally free will. We're born sinless. We are born well, not sick, not dead, like Augustine says. He said, if God commands something, we're able to do it. Otherwise, God is unfair. He says, God is fair. And the main thing he said was, we are born perfectly holy, no sin. Augustine said, we are born with sin. But Pelagius said, we are born as innocent as Adam and Eve when they were first created. In fact, he even said, there are people that have lived their whole lives without ever sinning. You say, who? He said, well, look in the very Bible. It says about Job was righteous, and Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus, was a just man. Noah was, he found favor in God's eyes, and he listed a few of these. He says, they never sinned. And someone said, well, what about us? We've sinned. He says, well, God gives us grace to help us. But even then, we could do it without that because He commands us to believe. He said we're saved not just by believing in Jesus, but by living good lives. That sound like some things going around today? They said, well, I don't know about Christianity, but if you live a good life, God will accept you. And that's what Pelagius was teaching. It's called moralism. Good works. And he says grace only helps us, but it doesn't really do all the saving for us. And then he had this idea that God looks through all history and then looks forward and sees those people that either always obeyed or with God's help, they repented and believed and obeyed. And he says, yeah, they do that. They're good enough. So I'll choose them. So election is on the basis of what God first sees. Well, that's what Pelagius taught. Well, for years, there was a debate all over the Roman Empire because Pelagius and Augustine wrote these books and they got circulated and everybody was debating. You know, people on the street corners and in the churches and in the halls of Roman justice were all talking, who's right, Pelagius or Augustine? Augustine rose up and said, Pelagius has to be stopped. He's wrong. This is poison he's spreading. First, Augustine said, in fact, let me show it to you. Turn back just a few pages in Romans, to Romans chapter 5. Augustine says, middle part of Romans 5 is saying that there were two men, Adam and Jesus. First Adam, second Adam. First man failed. He sinned in the Garden of Eden, and that sin gets passed on down to everybody. Verse 12, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered the world and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sin. So that was one of his key verses. We're born in sin, Augustine said. We're born sinful by nature. We're born spiritually dead. Do good works? Nobody can. And then the rest of the chapter saying, but there's another man who's the Son of God, Jesus. He did what Adam couldn't do, and he brings life and salvation. So Augustine said, we're born in sin. Not only that, we're born spiritually dead. We're totally depraved. Pelagius, you think we can obey God and repent and obey by ourselves? We can't even do one good thing by ourselves. God has to do it for us and through us. And we're lost. Otherwise, we're totally depraved, totally spiritually dead. We are helpless, he said. Now, let me show you another key verse. It was one of his favorites. Just turn to the next book, 1 Corinthians 4. Augustine kept quoting this verse over and over and over again in so many of his books, sermons, and letters. This was almost like his life verse, just like that other one in Romans. Romans 4, verse 7. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? So what he's saying is, if you have faith, it's because God gave it to you. If you have repentance, it's because God gave it to you. It's a gift. It's grace. Who made you to differ from anybody else? God made the difference, not for you yourself. So he's stepping on all 10 toes of Pelagius in this. And Augustine said, nobody's born sinless. And he says, grace works like this. This is a wonderful way he put it. He says, by God's grace, he works something in us that's acceptable to him. And God crowns the work he does in us, not our works that we present to God. God crowns his work of grace in our life, so it's not by our good works, our moralism. It's by God's grace alone, not by our merits. He also taught something else about grace. That's God's undeserved love. He says, God does it by himself. Technical word is it's monergism. Grace alone, not grace in our cooperation. So here's a technical term Catholics and Protestants use. Catholics generally call it operative grace, not cooperative grace. We would say it's irresistible grace, not resistible grace. God provides the effect, the success, the operation. God does it all. We don't contribute anything except the sin to be saved from. What about this business of election? He says, well, Augustine says, God doesn't look forward in history and say, you're a good boy, I'll choose you. He says, he looks out and sees, all dirty, rotten criminals. God sovereignly, out of His love, chooses which ones He will give that grace to. Now, nobody deserves it, but God chooses it, and they're very thankful. And those are the ones that are saved. Well, the controversy went back and forth for a number of years. By this time, Augustine was well advanced in years. Some of the popes sided with Pelagius. Many of the bishops did. And then the tide began to turn when people began to read Augustine's writings on the subject. And they called a big council in Ephesus in 431, and they condemned Pelagius, and he just kind of wandered off into obscurity after, kind of like a dog with its tail between its legs. He knew that he'd been beaten. But then the battle wasn't over, because then another group down in southern France, back then they called it Gaul, they said, well, you know, Augustine went too far, and we're not going to go with Pelagius. We want something in the middle. This view has come to be called semi-Pelagianism. And they said, well, Pelagius said, we're born well. Augustine said, we're born dead spiritually. And they said, we're born sick. Not dead, not alive. Excuse me, the other way around. By the way, of those three options, which two have the most in common? Think about it. A dead man and a sick man, or a live man. The sick and the live man have a lot in common because they're alive. Pelagius and semi-Pelagians both said, we are spiritually alive. Augustine said, according to the Bible, we're spiritually dead. We don't need a doctor, we need an undertaker. We need someone to raise us from the dead. This new group said, no, let's kind of get something in the middle. People like John Cassian and Vincent and some others, they said, man is sick. So God gives them offers them the gift of grace, but it doesn't work operatively, but cooperatively, because it's resistible. We have to still do our part. Pelagius said, we can do it all ourselves. These people said, no, God does His part, we do our part. And it's all resistible, and God foresees who those are going to do it, and He chooses them. So this was the new view. Now, for the next 1,000 years, the big debates were between those that believed Augustine and those that believed this view. Because nobody believed Pelagius anymore that said people are well. It's pretty hard to believe everybody is perfectly well and sinless when you look around the world and see murder and crime and sin. But for 1,000 years, people said, was Augustine right, or these other people from southern France? And the debate still continues today, because this view called semi-Pelagianism had a little bit of a change around the year 1600 and came out as what's called Arminianism. Let's begin to wrap it up. Augustine then died in the year 430 and has been revered ever since. Let me mention some of his weaknesses. First off, he did much to promote what later became known as Roman Catholicism. He did teach that you need to baptize babies. I don't see that in the Bible. All the examples and commands are for believers, not for babies. Unfortunately, he taught what almost everybody taught at that time, that when you baptize those babies, it saves them. That's how God gives grace, effectually and operatively. He's wrong, because baptism doesn't save. God uses the word, not the water, to save a person. Consequently, Augustine, like some other people, said, well, if a baby dies without being baptized, it goes to hell, because it has original sin. And I'm not persuaded of that. I'm persuaded, yes, we are born with original sin, but I'm persuaded that the Bible would teach that God has chosen all dying infants to be saved. They're not lost because they haven't been baptized. Baptism has nothing to do with it. They're saved because God chooses them. Dying infants go to heaven, not to hell. And Augustine also had a very dubious view. You remember that he made great strides out of some of the errors, but he still brought some of the errors with him. One of them was, you remember that group called the Donatists that said, get out of the church, come and join us? Augustine said, teach them a lesson, bring them back in here, even if you have to torture them. Yes, Augustine approved torture. And hundreds of years later, the Catholic Church quoted that and said, in the Catholic Inquisition, we can round up Catholics and even Jews and torture them into becoming Christians. Augustine, how could you approve that? Don't you remember what the Romans did to the Christians? But that was one of his weaknesses. And he had some other ones. For example, he hadn't yet rediscovered the idea that God imputes righteousness to us. He says when God shoots that grace into us, that gradually makes us righteous, and God will accept us for that. And that has become the Roman Catholic view till today. So he had his weaknesses. Bible says, test all things, hold fast to that which is true. Except the wonderful things Augustine did teach. If you had gotten in a time machine and gone back there, you would have said, this guy is revolutionary. And he made many great strides going back to the Bible, but he still had these weaknesses. Test all things, hold fast to the good things in Augustine. And we thank God for him. He was John Calvin's favorite theologian outside of the Bible. And we thank God for the wonderful things he did do and say and write. Well, that's our lesson tonight on another great Christian from the past and some of the lessons we can learn from him. Come back next week and we'll look at another one. Let's pray. Father, help us to be godly men and women in our generation. Help us, Father, though we will never become as famous as these others, help us to shine the light of truth in our generation, in our church, in our family, in our neighborhood. We thank you for your grace. And our salvation is only by your grace. You've done it all, Lord. We haven't done anything except sin. Thank you for giving us salvation, giving us faith, repentance. Thank you that it's all by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's sing another song.